Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. It's on page 487 in your Old Testament in the Pew Bibles. This chapter is the introduction really to the book of Isaiah. It talks about the kings who were ruling while he was prophesying. There's four of them listed here. Hezekiah was the last one who instituted a reformation in the nation of Judah, but he fell short in a number of ways and in some ways prepared the road for the coming of the Babylonians about 80 or 100 years later, who took the people from Judah into captivity. So we have a problematic situation that Isaiah is addressing here, and this chapter lays out a number of the themes that he deals with throughout this book. So let's hear the word of God. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is a desolation as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot, she who is full of justice, righteousness, and righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye, and will remove all of your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you would be called a city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord shall come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. And the strong man will become tender, his work also a spark. Thus they shall burn together, and there shall be none to quench them. God bless his word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning with this difficult passage, but it's from your word, and we know that it has something to teach us and warn us against and to show us a way forward. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the focus of our attention this morning is mentioned as the title of the sermon in verse 18, a call by the Lord to come together with him and let us reason together. And initially that sounds like a rational argument for a rational discussion. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought, oh, it's really not a rational discussion, although it is a rational discussion. Any spiritual argument ultimately comes down to reason. But it's really like when our children have just been naughty for a long period of time, and we've been dealing with them and maybe punishing them, and after a while we get tired of punishing them, and we say, look, come on, let's talk about this. Let's get this sorted out. What's been happening to you? What have you been doing? What's the result of what you've been doing? And that's really what the Lord is saying when he says, come, let us reason together. What we have in the book of Isaiah is what's called a covenant lawsuit. God has been in a relationship with these people through covenant. And back in Deuteronomy, he warned them that if they fell short, he would come and bring judgment. And that's really what we have here. We'll notice that in that heaven and earth are called to bear witness, verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. And it's not just it's not just a phrase, but it's really recognizing the fact that God is the creator of all things, and he calls his creation to bear witness to what he has to say to these people. It was the same case when Moses was warning the people before they entered the promised land in Deuteronomy 30:19. And in that passage is a prophetic description of the falling away that has happened in Israel and Judah, and as recorded in the prophets and in Isaiah and Kings and Chronicles. And it's interesting that the creation is tied to and has an interest in God's work with his people, from when God made Adam name the creatures in the garden through the whole of Scripture. The creation has become warped because of the sin of Adam and Eve, so that the Lord says that where man tries to garden, thistles come up, and his work is frustrated. In Romans 8:19, Paul says, with anxious longing, the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And ultimately, at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, you see John sees a new heaven and a new earth that the Lord has provided. So all of this makes us recognize that when we're talking about relating to the God we serve, we need to remember he's the creator. And all through Isaiah and through Jeremiah, over and over and over, the prophet says, he's the creator. He has the right to demand these things of you. And so the Lord calls heaven and earth to bear witness to what he's doing. So on what basis does the Lord berate these people through Isaiah? First of all, you'll notice that Isaiah does not say, God said. He says, the Lord said. And in most of your Bibles, you'll see a convention that has been there since translated from the Greek or the Hebrew and the Greek into English. You'll see an L, capital L, and you see ORD, also in caps, but smaller. And the convention there is that it accommodates something that the Jews did with their, the Hebrews did with their scriptures. Wherever that word is found, it's the Hebrew specific name for God. Closest we can get to a pronunciation of what it was Yahweh. And it's related when Moses, the Lord sent Moses to confront Pharaoh and to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. He asked God, whom shall I say sent me? And God says, you shall say, I am, has sent you. And the name of God, Yahweh, is a derivative of that verb to be. Am is part of to be. Yahweh is related to be. And it talks about the eternal existence of God. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. All of that is contained in that word. And he says that that is his name, his memorial name. And memorial becomes also a synonym for his covenant name, the name by which he relates to his people. The prophets use this name often, and Isaiah does it here. And in so doing, he's invoking that covenant relationship that the Lord or Yahweh has with these people. The relationship is summarized in the statement of the Lord, I will be your God and you will be my people. And they respond, you will be our God and we will be your people. It's a covenant formula you'll find many times throughout the law and the prophets. It's a recognition that because he is their God, he looks over and protects and provides for his people. The term redeemer carries basically the same idea, not just the idea of buying back, but the fact that he's looking over, protecting, and providing for his people. And he's vitally concerned, he's vitally interested in their affairs. And all of this, if you think about it, is found in a concentrated form in the Lord's Prayer. If you just go through it, it's talking about the Lord's care, his majesty, and his care and protection for his people. The other side of the covenant is that the people have a responsibility to offer to Yahweh, to the Lord, their covenanted God, total allegiance and obedience. This is who it is who calls the earth and heavens to bear witness to this indictment of Israel. So what is the nature of the indictment? It centers on a rejection of the authority of the Lord, verses 2 to 4. They had a special relationship with the Lord. He calls them his sons, which is interesting if we think about what happens in the New Testament, where we are identified as his children. Besides using the covenanted name of God, he further identifies their relationship as sons whom he has established and raised. Instead of allegiance to the Lord, they have rebelled against his authority. And this is in sharp contrast to the animals. And this is a little divine humor. The ox knows his owner. The donkey knows his master's manger. Modern proverb conveys a similar meaning. He knows which side his bread is buttered on. In contrast to these dumb beasts, the Lord's own people, his sons, don't know their owner. They don't understand which side their bread is buttered and from where the blessings come from that are theirs as the people of God. More specifically, they are sinful, disobedient, evildoers, offspring of evildoers. Reminds me a little of John the Baptist preaching to the people who come out to hear him. How did he identify them? You brood of vipers. Which isn't just an insult. It is an insult, but it isn't just an insult. It means that they're children of the serpent, of Satan, from the garden. So it's the same kind of idea. You've changed your identity from what it should be. How many ways can he say it? Weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. Remember, he's the one to whom they owe obedience. They've despised the Holy One of Israel, who is Yahweh, and they've turned away from him. The opposite of repentance, which is turning to the Lord, these people have turned away. And as we find out later in this book, they've turned away to other gods. Now, remembering that the Lord's role as their God was defense, provision, and protection, they've turned away, and what's the result? They've experienced desolation. Verses 5 and 6 describe a man who's been flogged, which we think about spanking our children. It's a similar kind of idea here. The whole head is sick, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. So these people have been suffering basically from the attacks of nations around them. Verse 7 depicts a reversal of what happened when Yahweh, or the Lord, gave Israel the promised land. When they went into the promised land, they burned the cities with fire. They lived in houses they had not built. They harvested vines that they had not planted. And they, as strangers, overthrew the Canaanites. Now that they've abandoned the Lord, it's happening to Israel. So we have nations around becoming enemies to Judah throughout the time of Isaiah's prophecy. Even sometimes Israel, the northern kingdom, was their enemy, and sometimes it was their ally. But there was just general upheaval in that whole part of the world. And among them were the Assyrians, who eventually came in and took the northern kingdom away. And that happened under Hezekiah, the last king that Isaiah prophesied for. And what happens is the defenses of Israel are useless, like a shelter in a vineyard or a hut in a cucumber field. To give you a perspective, excuse me, their walls are as useful for defense as one of these small storage sheds that you get from Walmart or Home Depot. That's the picture that's there. Instead of the big walled cities, they have no defense against these people. And speaking as if he were a spokesman for Judah and Israel, Isaiah says, if the Lord hadn't been merciful to us, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 9. And what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? In Genesis 19, we find the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where they were destroyed by the Lord with a rain of brimstone and fire. There was no one left alive except Lot, Abraham's nephew, and Lot's two daughters. And hearing the comparison to Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord picks up the image and applies it to Judah and Israel, calling their leaders, leaders of Sodom, and the people of Gomorrah. So he's picking up that image of what they've said. Thankfully, we haven't become like Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord says, you are Sodom and Gomorrah. And he seems to offer them respite from the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah by telling them to hear the word of the Lord and to give ear to the instruction of our God. Meaning their judgment is temporarily deferred. Now, why would Sodom and Gomorrah become archetypes of evil? We think of sexual perversion related to these cities, and certainly the men of Sodom threatened sexual assault against Lot's guests just before the rain of fire came. That's not really what they were condemned for. They were condemned for the violence, injustice, and evil with which they treated one another. And that was generated because of the rejection of the God of Abraham. They did have their chance. They weren't without an opportunity. The citizens have been taken captive by raiding marauders. And that story, again, is back in Genesis prior to chapter 16. And Abraham had led his own little private army out and destroyed the captors and retrieved the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he brought them back. And this is the story, the only place in the Old Testament where we find a historical record of Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem, which is really the city of Jerusalem, who is a type of Christ in Psalm 110 and in Hebrews 5. But they apparently learned nothing from this experience. They had seen what God had done through the God of Abraham and it seems to have had no impact on them. Now the Lord applies the identity of these two cities to the people of Judah and Israel. What a terrible rebuke to call the people of God by the names of these archetypes of evil in the Old Testament. It's surprising how he criticizes them. As part of the law he had given them through Moses was a whole system of sacrifices and offerings and special feast days. These were requirements that the Lord had laid on them. And I have a feeling that in response to the criticism that they were receiving, that one of the things they were saying was, look how holy we are. Look how religious we are. We keep all these religious rites that you commanded us to do. And it goes down through there. These offerings in other places in the scripture, in Genesis chapter 8, 21, and in Exodus 29, 18, those sacrifices are spoken of as a soothing aroma to the Lord. They soothe his anger. They bring peace between God and his people. But later in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 5, God says, these are nothing but smoke in my nostrils. And if you think what that means it's an irritant. It's not bringing a soothing aroma to God, but it's bringing an irritation. And one of the most frightening statements that the Lord makes is in verse 15. When you spread your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. The benediction from Numbers 6 that God had given the priests to proclaim over the people of God was, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And here's the opposite. The Lord turns his face away. He refuses to respond to the prayers of these hypocritical people. The Lord says, I want no part of these things. And why does he say that? Your hands are covered with blood. Well, how do you deal with blood on your hands? Well, you wash, but when you hear the stories about somebody having blood on their hands and they can't wash it off, you can't do it. And that's really what the Lord is saying. You can't do it by yourselves. And points to return, that they should return to serving the Lord, the work of the Lord, change their behavior, cease doing evil, start doing good, which includes seeking justice, reproving the ruthless. Who are the ruthless? Those who show no sympathy to those they harm. They just don't care. Whatever I want, I get. And defend the orphan and the widow. These remedies are telling us what it is they had been doing was not seeking justice. Probably not only not reproving the ruthless, but probably even participating with them or ignoring them. Not defending the defenseless, symbolized by the most defenseless, the orphan and the widow. Verse 23, later on, he specifically describes them as companions of thieves. Everybody loves a bribe, chases after rewards, doesn't defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. It sounds a little like John the Baptist again. You brood of vipers, but who warned you to flee the wrath to come? And the response they should have would be to repent. And they were baptized by John, or washed. If we look back again, the Old Testament coming from the Hebrew into the Greek, baptized means to clean with the application of blood. By making the comparison with Sodom and Gomorrah and going through this list of evils, we can see that there was a terrible evil abounding in the nations of Judah and Israel. And it shows us that the Lord is not interested in religious rites or religious ceremonies that even he has commanded if our attitude towards our neighbors is evil. The message of Isaiah here is a difficult one. But our gracious Lord makes a way of escape. The gracious judge says, come on, let's get together and reason together. Let's face facts. There's a way out. Though your sins are as scarlet or red like crimson, what does that mean? He's just said their hands are bloody. They've done evil and violence to their neighbors. So if their sins are red like scarlet or red, it's talking about blood on their hands. They will be white as snow or like wool. There's a cleansing of this evil. Be washed, change your behavior, and blessing. No change in the behavior, destruction. Verse 24, continue to be an adversary to God, and he will avenge himself on his foes. There is a washing available, and we've come to understand what it was Isaiah was pointing towards, and that is the blood of Jesus that washes the blood from our hands and changes our hearts. We see here a condemnation of a nation and society for these kinds of evils, but change comes from changes in individual behavior. So this is calling for changes in individuals who hear and respond to Isaiah's preaching. But one of the things for us to think about a little bit is, so these people are evil and wicked and violent. Where does this come from? Well, Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount. The passage we read from Matthew's Gospel this morning, he shows us the wicked actions that plagued Sodom and Gomorrah and Judah and Israel. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you be good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Well, I could ask my wife to bear witness to what happens when I'm in the car and other drivers are doing things that I think are stupid. And I can't imagine many of you haven't felt the same kind of thing. And what's your attitude towards those other people? Or you get in the store and somebody is really impolite, discourteous. What do you think? What's Jesus saying is going on in your heart at that point? You're committing murder in your heart. That's where it comes from. That's where all that these people were doing was coming from their hearts. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust in for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And I don't, some of you will remember a number of years ago when Jimmy Carter, our president, was interviewed by that wonderful magazine of knowledge and quality, the Playboy. He admitted that he had committed adultery in his heart. And that was food for all the comedians for years about what he had said. But what Jesus is saying is that that's where it begins, is in your heart. And the complaint that people had about Jimmy Carter, and a lot of people have with regard to it, is if that's the case, none of us have any hope. And that's the point. You can't be holy in and of yourself. All of us stand in need of this cleansing from Jesus, because it all starts in here and feeds its way outward, and to a greater or lesser degree causes damage to other people. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. I don't know how many of you have had a chance to read some of the stories coming out of China, with the church in China, and what some of these people are doing. This is what they're doing. In Isaiah, the Lord expresses his distaste for the worship of these people. And why is that? Because the two legs on which righteousness stands are love God with all your heart and soul and strength. That's the one leg. And the other leg is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In 1 John 2:7-11, John writes, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Again, where does the violence come from? You can say you love God, but if you hate your neighbor, there's nothing to it. Those two things have to stand together. And Jesus even strengthened the love of your neighbor commandment. In John 13:34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, not as you do yourself, but as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Love God, love the image of God, who is mankind, created in his image. There's dignity in every human being. We find a very, very pointed application of this message in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul explains the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And that doesn't exist by itself, the explanation of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. He's critical of the Corinthians because they were not being loving toward one another in their observance of the Lord's Supper. In chapter 11, verses 17 to 22, he says, "You're coming together, and some of you are feasting, and some of you are starving, and you're not doing anything together, and I don't commend you for this." And then he talks about celebration, the way it should be carried out. After that, after he discusses this, he says, "Whoever eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not just judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." And he talks about the need to eat together, not as little cliques. And when he's talking about judging the body, some have said, well, you need to look at the body of Christ and understand what was involved of this crucifixion and so forth. But in the context of 1 Corinthians, in the next chapter, chapter 12, we begin to see that when he's talking about the body of Christ, he's talking about the church. So when you judge the body, you're to look at the church properly. And it's why we are warned in our celebration of the Lord's Supper that if you have anything against a brother or sister, get it settled before you come to the table. It's related to that particular passage in 1 Corinthians. And it's tied to Jesus' statement talking about the going to court with a man and settle with him ahead of time. If you have something against your brother, put your sacrifice down and go settle it before you offer your sacrifice. In Ephesians 4:31-5:2, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. In contrast, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ has loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." And it's that relationship with one another that becomes that fragrant aroma before the throne of God. So we're called, through Isaiah and through Paul, to change our lives. But more than that, to be proactive, to deliver the powerless, our neighbors, unborn babies, slavery, which still exists in a terrible fashion in many ways, terrorism, domestic violence, overcome corruption. We were created in the image and likeness of God. When Adam and Eve fell, they began that rebellion against the Lord, and all mankind participates. Isaiah says in chapter 1, verse 4, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have displaced the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. And the evils of Sodom and Gomorrah roam our streets and exist around the world." The whole purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ was to restore the image of God and to set the relationships between God and man and man and man on the right foundation. I mentioned the Chinese church a few minutes ago. I don't know how many of you have been following it, in particular the Early Rain Covenant Church, whose pastor is Wang Yi. The preparation that the pastor made for this persecution is astonishing. And his submission to his God is amazing, as he has demonstrated in his submission to his Lord and his love for those who persecute him, his love for the Church of Jesus Christ. Reading those papers and prayer letters is an eye-opener about the mercy and majesty and glory of God, who causes the wrath of man to glorify him. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That church will be marked by the love of God for his people and his people's submission to and faith that the Lord knows what he's doing, and he has their ultimate good in mind. But all of it is done for his glory. A society where men and women abide by the principle of loving one another as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her is going to be a society of blessedness. The intriguing mystery is that it is contagious. As one person begins to live that way, others begin to wonder where it's coming from. So, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And later in the chapter he says, I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors at the beginning. After that you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this picture of what your righteousness and holiness is all about and how far short of it we fall. And yet, Lord, we know that we can wash our bloody hands in the blood of Jesus and find that the red stains are washed away and become white as snow. We thank you, Lord, that for your blessing on our Chinese brothers and sisters. We'd ask your continued blessing on them. We'd ask you would forgive us of our sins and help us, Lord, to grow in our understanding of love and the need of love for one another and what it is, how far Adam and Eve fell and how far you have raised us in Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.